Open up your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, please. And we're going to continue on in our walk. Believer's walk. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 21 of the fifth chapter of Ephesians. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. May God bless the reading and proclamation of His Word. Now, I wouldn't be too surprised if most of us didn't know who Civil War General John Sedgwick was. He was a Union Army general, the Northern general, and he led his troops in a number of battles during the Civil War. Now, it's a point of interest to know that General Sedgwick took over for Robert E. Lee in command of the Union troops. Lee was invited to have that position, but Lee, who did not support the breaking away from the North he resigned his position because he was fiercely loyal to Virginia, and Virginia hadn't lined up with the Confederacy. So Sedgwick took over for Lee's position and went on to serve illustriously for the North. He was wounded several times in different Civil War battles, and General Sedgwick even saw some action at Gettysburg. The battle had already commenced, but Sedgwick did see some action there as well. Now, almost a year following the battle at Gettysburg, General Sedgwick was leading his troops into battle in Spotsylvania, Virginia. That would be in 1865, and it was at Spotsylvania the general would be hit yet again, and this time it would be a fatal shot. It was witnessed during this battle that General Sedgwick was reprimanding his men for ducking and dodging every time a bullet came from the southern lines. The general asked, "Why are you moving this way and that over a single bullet? What are you going to do when the whole southern line opens up on us?" It was right after making that statement that the general made the last statement of his life. As he continued to encourage his troops to not be too concerned about the fire from enemy lines, he made this statement: "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." Well, fortunately for the general, or unfortunately for the general, they were better marksmen than he thought, or maybe just a lucky shot. A Confederate sniper found his mark, hitting the general right below the eye, killing him instantly. Now, was the general not aware of the precariousness of his position? I would say the words, "they could not hit an elephant," were indicative that he was not aware of it indeed, that how grave that situation. But I think the story of the general lack of, let us say, care of awareness of the actual danger he was in illustrates for us the need and the call for us to be aware of our surroundings. Of course, the apostles' admonition is not just to be aware of one's surroundings, but our very walk, our life, our sojourn with Christ is to be done with great care and due diligence, in particular in this walk of wisdom. As we look at this walk in wisdom in today's text, let's consider several points that characterize this walk. One, it's a call to redeem the time, or to use the time wisely. Two, it's a call to understand what the will of the Lord is. And three, it's a call to be filled with the Spirit. Now, as the Apostle Paul has used compare and contrast in other walks, in the walk of love and the walk in light, we read of that compare and contrast in these three points in today's text. In point one, verse 16, redeeming the time is contrasted with the days are evil. Two, in verse 17, we read the understanding of what the will of the Lord is, contrasted with being unwise. And third, in verse 18, we see that being filled with the Spirit is contrasted with being drunk with wine. Now, as we look at these three points of walking in wisdom, let's ask that the Spirit of God would take these truths and apply them to our heart, and that always God would be glorified and his people would be edified. Now, just as a way of reminder, which I'm getting to be a bit redundant every time I go through a section in these last several chapters of the book of Ephesians, we're continuing to see in this fifth chapter, Ephesians, the putting into practice, this living out or walking the foundational theological or positional truths that every believer has in Christ. This is not just a call to walk differently that we may gain God's pleasure. This isn't an admonition to stop being fools and start being wise as if it was in our own strength or ability. This is not the apostle stating that these believers should pull themselves up by their bootstraps as if it was dependent on their own strength. No, this is the apostle Paul informing them that walking this in this new way of Christ is fundamentally living out who they are, contrary to who they were, contrary to their environment around them, and contrary to the direction of others. You were darkness, now you are light. This is who you are. Walk this way, declares the Word of God. Now in verse 15, we read the first point in today's text, the Apostle Paul telling these believers, as well as all believers, that they are to redeem the time. One of the subpoints of redeeming the time is to see the value of the time, thus the call to walk circumspectly. Now, when we hear that word circumspect, what comes to your mind? It comes from two Latin words that mean look around. It carries with it a connotation of not just looking what is at hand right in front of us, but the actual being looking carefully and evaluating everything around us, unlike General Sedgwick didn't do carefully. The first step in redeeming time is to look at it circumspectly, a careful way, and realize that it's got utmost value to it. Time is not something to be wasted. Serious consideration has to be given how our time is used. In fact, this verse tells us to redeem the time. When we think of that word redeem, what comes to your mind? You have that aspect of redeem, which means the making the most of a situation. I remember my friend Al, Pastor Fred's met Al, interesting character. Tell me of his teenage years of working at Royal Castle. Now, I'm sure there's a few folks here that remember Royal Castle. Birch beer and a frosted glass. I mean, was that good stuff? Well, there are little restaurants and low-budgeted restaurants, I should say, too. I don't know how many stars they would get. They got five in my book, but Al said one blizzardy evening, it was a real bad winter night, the roads were treacherous, and a man driving his car lost control and plowed right into the front of the restaurant. The damage was serious, but no one was hurt because there was no customers in there at the time, not an unusual sight. And the front half of the car was into the restaurant itself, and the man opened his door and kind of shrugged his shoulders and said, well, can I order a burger since I'm here? What was this man doing? He was redeeming the situation, to a degree. Well, there's another aspect of redeem, and that's more in line with our subject today. That is more of a biblical definition of redeem, and that means to purchase something or to buy something back. The biblical use of the word redeem comes from the act of getting someone out of slavery or bondage, purchasing them out of that. That's why Christ is referred to as our Redeemer. He paid the price of our debt and delivered us out of our slavery to sin and Satan and purchased himself a people. Titus 2:14 reads, and gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Now, when it comes to time, how do we purchase time back? We can never get yesterday back. Once time passes, it's gone. Our lives, even lives lived to an old age, have a finite limit to them. The weightiness of time was put into a poem I had heard years ago, and it's titled, Only a Minute. I have only a minute, only 60 seconds in it, forced upon me, can't refuse it. Didn't seek it, didn't choose it. But it's up to me to use it. I must suffer if I lose it. Give an account if I abuse it. Just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. looking up further on this topic of time, I came across something that helps us put time in perspective. It reads, "To know the value of a year, ask the student who failed the final exam. To know the value of a month, ask the mother of a premature baby. To know the value of 1 week, ask the editor of a weekly magazine. To know the value of 1 day, ask the wage earner with 6 small children. To know the value of an hour, ask the lovers who are waiting to meet. To know the value of 1 minute, ask the person who missed the plane. To know the value of 1 second, ask the person who survived an accident. And to know the value of 1 millisecond, ask the Olympic silver medalist." Ralph Waldo Emerson advised, "Guard your spare moments. They are like uncut diamonds. Discard them and their value will never be known. Improve them and they will become the brightest gems in a useful life." Now, I can speak of many things in which we waste time today, not only in society, but as a church, as believers as well, from social media to all forms of entertainment, movies, sports, news programs. Many things are like the sirens calling for our attention and, more importantly, calling for our time. I heard T. David Gordon giving a talk and stating how he believes video and computer games are more than just time wasters, but actually harmful to the brain. In fact, Dr. Gordon said, he made the statement that shocked me. He said that he puts the negative effects of computer and video games on par with the negative effects of pornography. I was so shocked, I went up and asked him to explain that. I said, "Surely you don't think they're on par." And he went into the science and the chemical reaction and the brain patterns that those games create, and he stood by that. Well, I don't want to go through all things that we could waste our time on today. I don't want to waste time on that, but if I can give one suggestion, it would be this. When we want to get a handle on our finances, what's the thing we hear advised for us to do? It's often suggested that every expenditure is written down. Rent or mortgage, food, insurances, car repairs and gas, all the things. And then there's those little things, the coffee at Starbucks, lunches out, a new outfit, a book, a movie rental, the amusement park. And it's often in writing down these little things that people see where they can help their budget a lot. In the same way money can be tracked, we can jot down that which we spend time on. It won't be the hours at work or school that will be a great revelation to us, but when we log the hours of sports viewing, I mean, what timing, you know, the Indians are in the playoffs, they're looking good. Pastor Fred will absolve anyone from watching all the games. Movies, games, social media, and I think some of us would be shocked, just literally shocked, if we could log in or jot down those times we spend on those type of activities. Do I think we should put an end to these activities? Perhaps some of them we should. However, I do think rest and relaxation are extremely important. Some of those things can help us to enjoy our downtime. Our brother Grant, if you remember, some months back did a class on the Puritans, and one of his classes he gave excellent teaching on God's gift of the use of leisure, rest, and recreation, how to use time in a way which glorifies God. You might be interested in getting those notes on that class. The real question is the proportion amount of time spent. I think many of us Americans, now there's some of us that could use a little more rest and relaxation, but many of us Americans have the condition that Sodom had, and that is fullness of bread and idleness of time. We have much to be more vigilant about concerning our use of the time. My sister, years ago when she was going to nursing school at a Catholic school, and one of the instructors, a nun, was warning the girls about using their time wisely. And she was warning them not to watch too much TV. And then she added this, something she said to my sister that stuck with my sister and has stuck with me as well. The nun told the girls, "Watching TV is watching somebody else's talents while yours go to waste." And I thought, well, there's a lot of wisdom there. And I think we can apply that too in redeeming time, that our focus is not on the foolish and temporal, but the wise and eternal. Now back to our text. Though we can never spend time back again, today's text is just calling us to redeem time. Time that was once spent one way, but now is being used in a totally different way. P. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 4:3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." That is how we used to walk. This is how our time was spent and wasted. We are to redeem that time. We're doing contrary to what it was. We're buying it. We're focused. And I like this word that's used often now, intentional, on how we use our time. Verse 15, it says, "Redeeming time, we are walking wisely, not as fools." Now, what does the fool not see that a believer now sees? What does the fool not understand that the believer does? Proverbs 14:1 states that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Well, if the fool says in his heart, "There is no God," then the fool will also say in his heart, "I leave my own life and I will live it as I will." Along with this, a fool has a deceptive sense of his immortality. Like his life is just going to go on and on. Do you remember the story Jesus told about the rich fool in Luke chapter 2, verses 16 through 21? This man became materially prosperous. And he, if you remember, he knocked down his barns and built bigger barns to store all his new prosperity in. He felt secure and he said to himself, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." The thought "for many years" shows that the fool had no sense of the brevity of life. There's no thought of accountability either for time or his material goods. And what was Jesus' words to that fool? "Thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee." He was not prepared for that. It's been said, and I've said it, that this life for the unbeliever, for the one who's not trusted Christ, this will be the only taste of heaven they will ever have. Conversely, in this life, for the one who is a believer, who has trusted Christ as the Savior, this will be the only taste of hell they will ever have. And that is the one who walks in wisdom. He sees different things differently because God has been merciful to him and opened his or her eyes to see, at least to some degree, God's majestic holiness and man's fallen sinfulness. God has granted repentance to the one and opened the eyes of the one whose issues of eternity have now become the forefront. The truth of heaven and hell are there. Proverbs 9:10 states, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The apostle elsewhere contrasts true wisdom with wisdom of the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, the apostle writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God, for it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weaknesses of God is stronger than men." So if we have the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, why does the Apostle Paul admonish believers to walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, and walk as wise? Why does he present that? At the end of verse 15, we read, "Because the days are evil." Calvin writes concerning this verse, "Everything around us tends to corrupt and mislead, so that it is difficult for godly persons who walk among so many thorns to escape unhurt." The days are evil. The pull of the world is on the believers. Jesus prayed that we would not be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept from evil. There are still dangers surrounding every believer on all sides. Like Calvin states, it's difficult to escape unhurt. I wonder if anyone here has ever seen Old Faithful, which is in Yellowstone National Park in the Wyoming section. It's hard to describe the beauty of that park. And I had mixed feelings about Old Faithful, though. Old Faithful is one of the geysers at the park that erupts when the pressure from the volcanic rock and water beneath spew it up above the surface. Now, the part I didn't care for was the boardwalk that snakes around Old Faithful in that area there. There's nothing in this area but porous sediment rock that's very thin, and it's dotted with pools of very hot water, in some areas 200 degrees water. One person writing about this water said that if one dip in one of these pools would be like a dip in battery acid. We saw the carcasses of deer and bison that would wander out into this crusty area only to break through, get stuck, and basically boil to death. Now, we saw these carcasses from the boardwalk we were walking on. Now, I don't know how wide these boardwalks were, 4, 6 feet. It felt like a tightrope when you look at the surroundings. And the feeling I had, the eerie feeling of looking at this steamy, lifeless water was, and let alone the carcasses and that were decorating the area, was not made any, I had no comfort from that boardwalk. Not only that, we had 4 small children and a newborn, a 6-month-old baby at the time. And so we're making this stroll, and I mean, I was clinging to these kids' hands. There were no side rails to this boardwalk, Mark. Maybe you know that they put side rails on those things, and that was almost 40 years ago. That's hard to even say. But this was in the late 80s, and perhaps there's rails there today. But tripping or stepping off the boardwalk could have proved to be fatal. In fact, it has. Looking up the history of this area, there's been a number of deaths from both folks falling accidentally or doing it on purpose. A number of years ago, a man was there with his friend, and his friend's dog jumped in one of these pools and was obviously suffering. This man jumped in headfirst to save the dog, and he died the next day. Another young man, not even a year ago, was with his sister hiking off that boardwalk into an area, went into one of these pools, and rangers said due to the acidic nature and the temperature of the water, the young man's body dissolved. They got his sandals and his wallet only. Now, very eerie area. The park I liked, Yellowstone, I would stay back along that one viewing area, and that would be about it, especially if you have little kids. But one thing that was there is that there was many signs telling us of the dangers of leaving. They were telling, do not walk off the boardwalk. The danger signs were there. And we minded those signs. And I, like I said before, I clung to those little kids' hands, and we made our rounds through, and I was glad to get off of it. Now, the apostle gives us warning signs, too, of the surrounding danger. Walk very carefully, for the days are evil. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul refers to this time of the believer's sojourn as this present evil age. Yes, these days are evil. We see that all around us. You know, those of us who hold to the doctrines of grace, as we do as a church, hold to man's total depravity. Man is totally depraved and has no strength or ability to make himself right before God. There's nothing within him, not even his heart of hearts, that can help him respond to the things of God. He's totally depraved. However, because we hold to total depravity does not mean that we hold to utter depravity. Though the words may sound synonymous, and they are in some ways, utter depravity communicates living out one's total depravity 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. In other words, in utter depravity, every action of and word of man would always be evil. Utter depravity would see man at his worst all the time. We don't witness that. For the most part, there's a civil veneer and a restraint that holds man back from utter depravity. Now, once in a while, we see a breakthrough in that veneer. Did we not witness it last week as an evil man opened up with a machine gun on concert goers in Las Vegas, killing almost 60 of them and injuring over 400? Let me just say this as we pray for those families, and pray that Christians reach out to those families that lost loved ones. Let's remember those who are injured as well. It's beyond heartbreaking for those families who lost a loved one, but consider those who were injured and let our hearts and prayers go out to them as well. How many of those injured are now disabled for life? How many lives of will have to have a team of people now take care of their every need for the rest of their lives? How many live in chronic pain and will so for years? Not to mention the scores will have psychological scars and anxiety disorders from the actions of one evil man. Yet we see utter depravity sometimes. The days are evil. Yes, the days are evil. We can see that. Now, some commentators believe Paul's reference to the days of evil being the coming Roman persecution on the church that's intensifying. I believe the simple contrast between what believers will behold one day, the glorious, what God has prepared for those who love them, 1 Corinthians 2:9 speaks of, the future state of believer, and the days we are now living in, the contrast of it makes this be these present evil days. Just as simple speech, simple normal speech, seemed like profanity to the prophet Isaiah when he came into the presence of the Lord and got a glimpse of God's holiness. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, he says in Isaiah chapter 6. So too are these days now considered evil when compared to the age than when we will evermore be with the Lord. It's no wonder that Paul declared in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So during these days, these evil days, we redeem the time by growing in wisdom within, and we are to walk with wisdom without. If we look at the companion letter of Ephesians, which is the letter of Colossians, we read a bit more on the walk in wisdom. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, we read, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Now we move from the first point of redeeming the time to the second point, which is understand what the will of the Lord is in verse 17. Understanding what the will of the Lord is connected to verse 10 of this chapter under the title of walking the light. In verse 10, it reads, walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Here in verse 17, we don't have finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, both these verses do not speak to a mysterious, secretive, decreed will of God that we read about in Deuteronomy 29, or as John Gill writes about, we don't know until facts make it appear. But this is speaking more to understanding what the will of the Lord is, knowing that which He has revealed to us in His Word. The believer who once walked according to this world, who are hardly considered the consequences of his actions, who foolishly followed his own base desires, now is raised to life in Christ and is called to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. The believer is now called to engage his mind and consider all that he or she does in light of God's Word. The thought process of the redeemed believer is not, what can I do that will please me? But what am I doing that pleases the Lord? This comes by time well spent in God's Word. There's no getting around this. We may want to see if our planning, our jotting of time, is giving the proper amount of time to reading God's Word. Now, let me just interject right here. I'm preaching to myself here as well. There have been more than a few mornings where I've spent a disproportionate amount of time reading of news and politics, only to have my own time of scripture reading suffer because of it. It's a challenge to me to be more vigilant on those times, to get my priorities right. You've all probably heard of that little article that's been posted online, what if we treated our Bibles like our cell phones? How many of us left our cell phone at home and haven't made a pretty significant trip back home to retrieve that cell phone? Always checking on it, always seeing what messages are there. Or what if we treat the Word of God like food? Do we hunger for it and make sure that we don't miss a meal? Guilt is a short-term motivator. But this is worth considering, to see the riches and the glories of God's Word. Let's ask God's Spirit to aid us and to give us a taste, a palate, to really enjoy those times in the Word. We read in Colossians 3:15, the apostle writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. How do we understand what the will of the Lord is? By reading the Word of God. By studying the Word of God, it is having the Word of God in our hearts that our minds may be renewed and we will know what is God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. And of course, we need to obey the Word of God and our understanding of what that will is. The book of James tells us, don't only be hearers, but doers as well. Last week in CE, I quoted Mark Twain when he said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, but the parts of the Bible that I do understand that trouble me. Understanding the will combined with obeying it is doing the will of God. This is to be done by the Spirit of God. Which takes us to our third point, being filled with the Spirit. In verse 18, we read, do not be drunk in wine, where is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, one commentator writes that to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled with the Spirit. And he looks at Luke chapter 4, where it points out those who were filled with wrath were controlled by wrath. Or in Acts 13, those who were filled with envy were controlled by envy. It had that strong influence on them. To be filled is to have close to being controlled. This is the reason the Apostle Paul uses the comparison of being drunk with wine or filled with wine is to be controlled with it. It's the same way of being filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. Now, there's a difference of opinion within the evangelical community concerning the consumption of any alcoholic beverages, including wine. Dr. John MacArthur makes a case of total abstinence on this. One preacher said, you'll never have a problem with drink if you don't take the first drink. And I thought, well, that's true. That's a lot of wisdom there. And I think that could apply in a lot of areas as well. We'll never sin with our tongue, our speech, if we never utter a word. So we could take those things to heart. Others don't see a scriptural prohibition against it, but they choose to abstain because of their association with brothers and sisters who have struggled with it. And they don't want to be a stumbling block to that particular person. And then there are other folks in the body of Christ who have a liberty, see a liberty within Scripture to drink wine responsibly. However, no Bible-believing Christian, no matter what their thought is on this subject, is going to say being filled or drunk with wine is sanctioned in Scripture. To the contrary, Scripture is rife with its condemnation of drunkenness. From Proverbs to today's text, Scripture warns against drunkenness. Now, I believe the apostle is using this comparison and contrast of being filled with wine to being filled with the Spirit because it goes along with the contrast we've seen before of living foolishly and unwise, contrasted with walking circumspectly and with wisdom. Wine is a depressant. It compromises the senses and one's ability to rationalize. One's ability to judge and discern wanes with the consumption of alcohol. That is why there's so many DWIs. What person has an increased amount of discernment and wisdom from consuming alcohol? Their judgment is less, and they are deceived into thinking their ability to drive isn't hindered from drinking. Years ago, when folks got into fights and there was a mismatch, especially from the one who started the fight, someone might say, why did Bob start a fight with Jim? It was obviously a mismatch. And often you would hear the answer, he had beer muscles. In other words, the drink took any sense of judgment from him and gave him a false sense of confidence, beer muscles. Any sense of judgment or wisdom would be removed by drink. Self-restraint, self-control is removed from drunkenness. This is dissipation, a descent into squandering and waste. However, isn't the consumption of wine indicative of man's condition of realizing he needs something outside of himself to cope with life's stresses and problems? It's a tool to give a false sense of one's problems. And it is not to be pressing against that senses. They are now dulled. And when problems are put into the background, there's a false sense of joy. I remember years ago as a new believer sharing with a friend of mine. And this friend of mine said that religion is a crutch, something for which to cope with things. In one way, this is true. Perhaps that's what religion does provide. However, to the contrary, biblical Christianity teaches us that man's condition is much worse off than just being a cripple and needing a crutch. Man needs to be resurrected from being dead in his trespasses and sins. Biblical Christianity is awareness of reality. Being filled with the Spirit is looking at man's position, condition, I should say, in its clearest reality. Wine is the crutch to hide from reality. The Spirit of God makes one more aware. Wine gives a false joy by making one temporarily forget his problems, whereas the Spirit produces a deep joy that faces problems. And not only that, it causes that one to trust in the orchestrator of all things. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Being filled with the Spirit causes us to walk circumspectly. It causes us to look around back carefully. We look back and consider being lost without hope and bondage to sin. We remember not knowing why we were created or what our purpose in life was. We think of that time when we didn't know what was going to happen or where we were headed after death. God demonstrated His love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died. Is it any wonder that the psalmist writes that God has given His people a new song? In Psalm 40, with the context being deliverance, David writes, "He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord." By the way, this being filled with the Spirit is a continuous action. It's to be continually filled with the Spirit. It's different from being baptized in the Spirit. That happens to every person at conversion. They are baptized into Christ. That's, again, different from being continuously filled with the Spirit. I like how one old-timer put it. He wrote, "The baptism of the Spirit means I belong to Christ's body. Being filled with the Spirit means my body belongs to Christ." Some truth there. Believers being filled with the Spirit comes from walking in wisdom, reflecting on God's goodness to them, and seeing they were created for good works in Christ. The Apostle Paul gives us several sub-points to being filled in the Spirit, and that is making melody in our heart, giving thanks for all things, and submitting to one another. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Now, I was going to try to develop the difference between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I looked up to see what Calvin had to say about it. And Calvin wrote this: "What may be the exact difference between psalms and hymns, or between hymns and songs, is not easy to determine, though a few remarks on this subject shall be offered on a future occasion." So, my thoughts are, if Calvin can kick this can down the road a bit, so can I. But the emphasis is on the proclaiming the praises of God for what He has done through song. It's a spiritual song in contrast with the vain songs that drinking friends would sing together. It's in our heart, the Scripture tells us, which means it's not just a rote moving of our lips and sing along. And it is corporate. It's in the context of the local body, speaking to one another. We get a sampling of this in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were in jail, and Scripture tells us they were singing hymns to God while they were in jail. And they weren't singing because there was a lack of entertainment. They were singing because of the joy the Lord had placed in their hearts. Imprisonment couldn't keep them from the melody in their hearts. Now, being filled with the Spirit is evidenced by joyful melody in our heart. And two, it's shown by giving thanks. Simply put, you give what you have. If a person doesn't possess something, he can't give it away. To give thanks, we must possess thanks. Thanks is produced when we consider all that we have. To give thanks, always. And for what? All things. May God always keep fresh in our minds that great exchange that took place. When He brought our lives to Christ, He took our sin and gave them to Christ to bear. Christ took His righteousness and gave it to us to wear. That is always in our hearts. That's always to be in our hearts. And then our hearts will always give thanks and have thanks to give. Allow me to return to the being drunk with wine with you, if you will. Have you ever been to a celebration, a wedding, a birthday, or some sort of party, and it's obvious someone has had too much to drink? How is it obvious that one has had too much to drink? Isn't it obvious that his behavior is is different, and it's maybe perhaps a bit obnoxious, but definitely loud. Their volume will be raised. They get very loud. Both their behavior and their loudness shows. What does that do? It creates attention being drawn to that person. And they're not even likely to know it, but they're drawing attention to themselves. How conversely different is being filled with the Spirit? In fact, we see the glorification of the triune God in today's text. Being filled with the Spirit brings forth a song of thankfulness to God the Father, and it's done in the name of the Son. Being filled with wine brings attention to ourselves. Being filled with the Spirit will point to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, being filled with the Spirit is demonstrated by having our heart, having a song in our heart, giving thanks, and submitting to one another. Now, this last point of being filled, of submitting to one another, I'd like to address in the future as we continue on Ephesians. But for now, let me leave what I've shared with you today. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for giving us Christ. We thank you for giving us your word. And Father, we thank you for how that word illumines our hearts and our minds. And Father, as we look at this walking in wisdom, Father, redeeming the time, understanding what the will of the Lord is, being filled with the Spirit. Father, we think of our own frailness and our stumblings and our failures. And we thank you that we could always have our gaze turned back to Christ, who is our continual Savior. Father, as we think of these things, we ask that you give us grace to redeem the time that you've graciously given to us. We pray that your Spirit would guide us to understand what your will is as we are filled in obedience to your word. And Lord, we ask that we continually be filled with that Spirit, that our joy, our thanks, and love would point others to our great God. May we walk in that wisdom which is epitomized and personalized in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may you be glorified. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.